If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the sixth chapter of the Song of Songs? Song of Songs 6. We have a fairly lengthy text that we want to look at today. We'll back up a couple of verses to 6:11 and go all the way through chapter 8, verse 4. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. But the reverse is also true. Repentance, genuine repentance, leads to a greater understanding and appreciation of His kindness and forbearance and patience. It leads to an understanding of just how gracious and merciful God is. And that is what we have in the passage that we come to today in the Song of Songs. Remember the context. The bride has been forgiven. Her beloved, in the passage that we're about to read, the bride has been forgiven. Her beloved again expresses his love for her. And as a result, she glories in or basks in the restored fellowship of their relationship. But it all begins with repentance. It all begins with her turning back. Listen as I read the text in its entirety, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 6. And if you have an ESV, I would mention that I believe the king or the man, her beloved, is speaking here in verses 11 and 12. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince, or as the footnote in your Bible says, among the chariots of Ammi-Nadib. And then others speak in verse 13, the first half of 13, probably the daughters of Jerusalem. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. And then he says, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Ravim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. And your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Then she speaks. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early in the vineyards, to the vineyards, and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. O God, help us again as we think our way through the passage that we've just read. Help us, O God, to see the major, the grand themes that you have for us here. And, O God, I pray that you would give us not only eyes and ears to see and hear, but also hearts that are eager to believe and to worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as your sermon notes indicate, the passage consists of three movements or parts. Verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6 describe the king's posture toward his beloved. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7 contain the king's love expressed yet again for his bride. And 7:9 through 8:4 describe the joy of a restored relationship, a restored fellowship. And as I said, we're backing up two verses from where we ended last week. I'm doing so because I want to pick up the context. I want us to understand why we're reading what we're reading, what it means, which requires us to look first at the posture of the king, his heart toward his beloved. And let me begin by saying that contrary to the ESV, I think the NIV and the New King James is right in understanding verses 11 and 12 as spoken by the beloved rather than by the bride. I said last week, chapter 6 ends the same way it began, by telling us where the beloved was and what he had been doing when he seemed so distant to the bride because of her sin. He was in the garden. He was in his orchard. He was among his people, tending them and encouraging their growth. He hadn't deserted the bride, nor was he angry with her. He was simply waiting for her to turn back. And not only was he ready to come to her side, he was eager to do so. That's the point of verse 12. Here the writer uses a reference to a historical figure whose chariots were famed for their swiftness. The beloved says, "Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of," literally, "Ami Nadib." That's the name of the historical figure. In other words, though at times he must withdraw, he withdraws with chastening love. And he stands ready, ever ready, his soul filled with desire to meet her again, a desire so strong that it would have carried him to her arms with a swiftness that can only be likened to the fastest of chariots. That's why the onlookers, the daughters of Jerusalem, cry out in the first two lines of verse 13, "Return, return, O Shulamite! Return, return, that we may look upon you." Four times in verse 13, we hear the plea to return, to repent, in other words, to turn back. That's what the word means. And of course, the daughters of Jerusalem here are simply a literary device. Through them, we hear the depth of longing in the king's heart. And it isn't unique to the Song of Songs. The call to return is conveyed in a variety of places, and in a variety of ways in the Bible. With David, for example, the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to him with a little parable in order to say, "Return." In Peter's case, Jesus said, "Return to me," as Peter turned and looked at him after his denial. He said, "Return to me," in every tear that Peter shed after he realized what he had done. And he said, "Return to me," when the angels told the women to go and tell Peter that the tomb was empty. It's also significant, I think, that verse 13 contains the only occurrence in the entire book of the word or name Shulamite, spoken first by the daughters of Jerusalem and then by her beloved. Shulamite, remember, is the feminine form of the name Solomon. She is called by His own name, in other words, signifying that what is true of Him is also true of her. And we find something similar to this in Jeremiah's use of the divine title, the Lord our righteousness. In chapter 23 of Jeremiah's prophecy, he speaks of the coming days of the Messiah, saying, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's his name. That's his divine title. And yet, in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, nearly the same words are used again to describe exactly the same period, and yet there he uses them to refer to God's people. In those days, he writes, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which she, Israel, my people, will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. In other words, both Jesus and his people have the same name because they've been given his righteousness. And that's very similar to what we have here in the song. The name Solomon, as you know, means peace. An environment of peace usually requires the absence of conflicts, right? For conflicts, if conflicts exist and are increasing, peace is jeopardized. I think about it in terms of this story. Now, the bride had created conflict by her refusal to get out of bed and open the door to her beloved. She had refused fellowship. And yet the Lord says that although she wasn't enjoying his peace because of her folly, he still regarded her as being in a state of peace. Hence the name, Shulamite. Never used until now. Never used after verse 13. And mind you, he did not call her by this name after she repented. This is how he regarded her before she was restored, during the period in which he was calling her to repent, calling her to return. And the point is obvious, I think. A genuine Christian never loses the standing of his or her justification, which brings peace with God. The Lord never says about a backslider, I wish they didn't have this status of peace with God. No, instead, he sees them as those who should be experiencing the inner peace that belongs to everyone who's been reconciled to the Maker of heaven and earth. It is always God's desire that we experience his peace, though repentance is the key. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 85, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Or as Isaiah put it, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Or think of Jesus' words to his disciples when their souls were troubled in the upper room. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Oh, how great is our Lord's desire that each of his disciples, including penitent ones, should have his peace, that you and I would be at rest. That's why we hear the word return four times in verse 13. He wants her restored. He wants her to enjoy the peace that is her right. In every part of her soul, sorrow for sin has left its mark, and he wants to replace it. He wants to replace it with penitent love, with penitent joy, with penitent gentleness, with penitent perseverance, and most of all, with penitent peace. No wonder the daughters of Jerusalem say, return that we may look upon you. For such a transformation is a sight to behold. And notice the rhetorical question with which he describes it. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance between two armies? The picture here is is of the sort of celebration that occurs when two warring nations finally sign an armistice. That's what her joyful experience of spiritual restoration is like. The heart dances with joy and delight, and all because the lover of our soul stands ready, always ready, to forgive those who turn back to him. Do you understand that, my friends? Do you understand that there is no sin so great that his grace cannot and will not cover it? All we have to do is turn back. And when we do, we will be met again with his steadfast love, which brings us to chapter 7, yet another expression of that love. The psalmist says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." That's what we find in the next movement in this passage. It's the third time in the Song of Songs that the beloved describes the beauty of his bride. And notice the dignified title with which he begins in verse 1. O noble daughter. The title, of course, does not refer to her background. She comes from a family that kept vineyards. No, this title refers to her current status. She now belongs to royalty. And such is the case of every Christian, including recovered backsliders. We've all been given elevated status because we've been made members of God's family. What a change has occurred. For her, when she had spurned his fellowship, she found herself without the personal assurance that she longed for. And yet now she's back in constant and conscious fellowship with the king. And the words that she might have expected to hear, words of chiding or rebuke or correction, are nowhere to be found. Reminds me of that scene in John 21, following Peter's threefold denial of Christ, when at last he and Jesus have a heart-to-heart talk, he no doubt expected the Lord to ask, "Peter, why did you do it? Peter, are you sure that you still have what it takes to be an apostle? Peter, are you sure that you won't do it again? That you've learned your lesson and that I can depend on you from here on out?" You see, Peter wouldn't have been surprised by any of those questions. He deserved them all. Even as the bride did here, and even as we do when we fall flat on our faces. And yet that isn't how the beloved responds. It's so striking to me that he does not deal with her and he does not deal with us according to our sins nor repay us according to our iniquities. See, we imagine that there has to be some lengthy process of penitence after we've repented by which we earn the right to once again be addressed as nobility. And we can accept the fact that we're forgiven, but we're apt to listen to the language of the prodigal, I think. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," rather than listening to the words of the father. "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but is found." A noble daughter, that's who she is. And as a noble daughter, she has great privileges. She belongs to a wealthy master. She has resources to meet her needs, and she has his promises that she will always be secure, that she'll never be cast out of the family, even if she behaves foolishly, as she had done. And of course, what's true of her is true of every believer, of you and me. We sin and turn away from Jesus for one reason or another. And yet he calls us and brings us to repentance. And when we return, we hear him say to us, "Noble daughter, noble son." He doesn't reduce our status because we've sinned. We don't become children on a lower level of sonship than those who haven't sinned. Of course, we're all in the same boat. We all need his grace, which he delights to shower on us. As I said, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7 describe the beauty of Christ's bride, your beauty and mine. It's the third such description given in the song, and because of that, I'm not going to take the time to comment on each of the metaphors used here, metaphors intended to underscore both her physical beauty and the beauty of her character. I will say this, though. This description is set in the context of a woman rejoicing or dancing, as we read in verse 13 of chapter 6. And with that in mind, two details stand out, I think. One is the harmony of movement, and the other is the beauty of every part. Think about it. When a person dances well, the hands and feet and head and eyes all work together. If any of the parts fail, the movements of the whole are impaired. And just as in a physical dance, so the dance of the heart requires the contribution of all the parts. The mind, the emotions, and the will have to be involved. And the takeaway is obvious, I think. Because she has been instructed or enlightened regarding the fullness of restoration, she understands how she's been treated. She's aware of the welcome and the forgiveness and the forgetting of her folly by her beloved. Having grasped this wonderful reality, her emotions can't help but be affected. Her love is increased, her peace is overflowing, and her joy is boundless. With her mind and heart working together, her will joins in and she expresses what she knows and what she loves. That's what we are meant to be impressed with here. The description is of you and me as we understand more and more of God's grace. How beautiful and pleasant you are, he says. Oh, loved one, with all your delights. That's what he says to you. Her beauty has captivated him. And there's nothing he wants more than to enjoy her fellowship. That's the point of verse 8 and the first half of, first line of verse 9. As he promised the overcomer in the spiritually bankrupt church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, so he informs the bride here that he will draw near to her. She's not only going to enjoy his company when others are present, she's going to discover that there will be personal communion as well. In effect, the Lord assures her that what he's going to grant to her is what her sin prevented her from enjoying when she refused to let him in, when he was knocking at the door. And perhaps most incredible of all is the fact that her company, he will find rest and refreshment. Think about that. Christ finding joy and satisfaction in his people, in us. Well, that leads to the final movement, the joy of restored fellowship. In the first line of verse 9, he likens the bride's mouth to the best wine, to which she responds in the second half of the verse. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. She begins, in other words, by taking up his allusion to wine, in which he connects her mouth to the best vintage. His allusion depicts the beauty of her words, and now she gives an example of them as she indicates how freely they flowed. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Now, she's speaking to herself here, She's listened with delight to what her beloved has said about her, and now she addresses her own heart. Essentially, what we have here is a picture of a believer applying Christ's words to herself, ensuring that they are engraved on her heart, on her spiritual life, on her spiritual outlook. And the first line, "I am my beloved's," is an acknowledgement that she belongs to him. We saw the same thing in chapter 6. She belongs to Jesus even as we do if we have come to him in faith. She belongs to him as a result of the eternal counsels in which the Father gave a people to his Son that he might redeem them from sin. She belongs to him because he purchased her with his own blood when he paid the penalty on the cross for her sins. She belongs to him because she dedicated herself to him when they first met. With joy, she had believed the gospel and discovered a warm welcome into his family. Her dedication had waned, it's true. But now she's repented. Now she longs for his fellowship once again and gladly responds with renewed vigor. And notice that leads to a desire for more fellowship. In verses 11 through 13, she suggests that they go on a journey through parts of his realm, through his fields and villages and vineyards. Much has been made of the difference between these three, the fields being a place of labor, the villages being a place of rest, and the vineyards being a place of examination, or as some have suggested, a place of self-examination. Personally, I'm not quite comfortable pressing the metaphors that far. I'm not sure how we know those things. The point, it seems to me, rather, is that she longs to spend time with him in every part of his world. And while not wanting to be presumptuous, notice, she is the one who makes the suggestion. She is the one who takes the initiative. And what a wonderful picture this is, I think, of the spiritual boldness that a restored backslider can exhibit in prayer. And it's clear that her beloved is delighted to honor the request. As one of the older writers put it, when we pray, we should ask Jesus to take us on a journey through his domains. Or perhaps we could say, Lord, wherever you go throughout this week, we pray that we are accompanying you, aware that this world and everything in it, including ourselves, is yours and has been created for your glory. Oh God, go with us and may we go with you. Help us to see our place in your garden and orchard and how the fruit you are developing in us can redound to your glory. Finally, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8, we're given a picture of the bride's desire to show her affection for her beloved. I told you before that in the ancient Near East, it was inappropriate for a husband and wife to embrace in public, let alone kiss. You just didn't do that. But brothers and sisters could. For some reason, they were allowed to. Hence, her comment in verse 1, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me." Now, our culture, being what it is, finds her comment very strange. In fact, it evokes just the opposite impression. Who wants to kiss his sister? Or who wants to kiss her brother? And yet we understand the point the bride is making here. She's overcome with gratitude. She wants to show him how thankful she is for his love and forgiveness. And she's overcome with adoration. Her experience of his grace has enabled her to see how great a king he actually is. Her actions in forgiving her and restoring her have given her a window into his heart. No wonder she wants to show him her love, both publicly and privately. And it's no different with us. Each contact with Jesus ought to increase our perception of his love and immense glory. With increasing increasingly fervent worship, we ought to say as Micah did, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" Have you ever considered how incredible those words are? What kind of husband loves that way? Forgiving not 7 times, but 70 times 7, or an infinite number of times. That's what our God, that's what our beloved is like. His left hand is under our head, and his right hand embraces us. We're secure in him and always loved, even when we wander away. We may not feel it. He may seem distant, as he did for a time in her experience, but he's never truly far away. He's ready to welcome us home with the best robe and a ring for our hand and shoes for our feet. All we have to do is turn back. No wonder the bride once again says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." We've seen this refrain twice before in the song, and each time the point is the same. The sort of relationship she has with her beloved is precious, precious because his love is unlike any other love. It's faithful, it's steadfast, it's unyielding. But her relationship with him is also dangerous. Dangerous because her love is fickle. It's just the opposite of his. It's susceptible to the winds of change as emotions carry her to and fro. Their relationship is maturing, but a maturing love is always painful for the one who has so far to grow, and that's her. That's why she commends a realism to the daughters of Jerusalem. Know what you're getting into, in other words. That's the idea. Know what you're embarking on. And of course, we'd do well to remember that ourselves. For we've been loved with an incredible love by an incredible Savior. But oh, how easy it is to forget. How easy it is to busy ourselves with lesser things, to grow indifferent to the greatest of all gifts and the greatest giver who has ever set his heart on loving us. May God protect us when we forget. When our love begins to wane and our steps begin to stray, may he keep our feet on the narrow path, and may we, by his grace, quickly turn back when we realize that we have. Oh God, reminded of what Luther said, that all of the Christian life is a life of repentance, one day after another, turning back. And oh, how we need to do the same. Even when we think we are doing well, oh God, there are the subtle attractions that are making their way into our hearts. The subtle ways that when our minds slip into neutral, they turn not to you, but to other things. Oh God, help us to believe what this dear woman, the bride who pictures us, needed to believe. That life can only be found in you. The life that we most long for, the life that we were created and saved for, can only be found in your redeeming love and in loving you in return. Oh God, help us to believe, and help us, by your grace, to so choose. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.